Well, I would have you turn in Scripture to Matthew chapter 13. This is just one of the texts that we'll take a look at this morning. We're dealing again with the issue of saving faith. And here in Matthew chapter 13, I just want to look at one of these parables that the Lord teaches his disciples here. Beginning in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Well, do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So we can see here that the Lord is teaching them that the kingdom of God is like this field that had good seed thrown into it. And there was the expectation by the owner of that field for good wheat to be raised up. But somehow, along with the wheat, there was this false grain that was sowed in with it. This tare that is spoken of. Some think it's ryegrass. In the early stages, especially, you cannot distinguish very well between this ryegrass or darnel and the wheat. The baby wheat and the baby tare, they look the same. But at maturity, you can see a difference. The tare is light, it lacks substance, and it doesn't have seeds that are good for us. It has these tiny black seeds that if we were to eat them, would cause us to be nauseated, maybe even dizzy. And so it doesn't give us any life-giving properties. It makes us sick. And it also is one at maturity that stands up very tall, no bending at all. And yet the wheat bends. The wheat, as if it is bowing before its creator, heavy with good seed. So there's a distinction there, and this is why they can separate then those that are wheat from tares. And notice what he says about the tares. The tares are going to be gathered, bound, and burned. He mentions the tares being explained later in the chapter. Go to verse 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That's him, Christ. He's sowing that good seed. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the Son in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this is important for us because it really shows that there is this dichotomy between what is good and what appears to be good in God's kingdom. And the reason that I'm bringing this before you is because we've talked about faith. And we've talked about ordinary human faith, fleshly faith, faith that I can produce on my own without any help from God that cannot save me. I need extraordinary faith. I need saving faith to save me. And the only way I get that faith is as a gift from God. And that's what we read about last week as we were going through Ephesians chapter 2. We need the kind of faith that is pure and unmixed. The kind of faith that Jesus Christ possessed. The kind of faith that we need to save us from the wrath of God at the end of the age. And so if you remember, I said saving faith is a gift of God. It was very much like all of the messages I preached on godly repentance. There's a distinction between godly repentance and worldly sorrow. There's a distinction between saving faith and ordinary human faith, carnal faith. Faith that says I can walk over to the pew and I believe that that pew is going to hold me up. Or faith in me saying to myself, I'm going to win a gold medal. I've got the X factor. I believe in myself. I can do it. And yet, I may not be able to do it. I may fall short. My faith may fail me. And there are other examples, but what I'm contrasting here is the ordinary faith that we have as human beings that falls short of that glory of Christ Jesus, who had perfect faith in the Father. Pure and unmixed, constant to the end. That's the faith that saves us. Saving faith is of God. It is not of the flesh. Saving faith is rooted in Christ. It is not in Adam. And saving faith is watered by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Saving faith is extraordinary. So, I made these remarks, and I'm reminding you again, people whose lives show disobedience to the Bible, disobedience to God's clear commands as that dominating characteristic of their lives, who show that they do not have the indwelling Spirit of God within them, and therefore their bodies are not the temple of the Holy Spirit, they do not have the kind of faith that saves them from condemnation and wrath. No matter what kind of profession they make, it is a carnal faith. We've talked about Saul before. Saul on this mission to destroy the church, to ravage the church. He was on a life that was characterized by disobedience to Christ, and yet he was stopped in his tracks by Christ Jesus so that he could then have the extraordinary faith he needed to be freed from condemnation and wrath to preach Christ. And so this ministry of the Word of God is essential for us. Saving faith being a gift of God, the ministry of God's Word is essential to that deposit of faith within our hearts. And it's something that the prophets spoke about all the time, that God said that He was going to give a new heart and a new spirit to His people. He'd take out that stony heart. He'd give them a heart of flesh so that they would walk in His statutes. They would walk in His laws. So the ministry of the Word is essential to that initial deposit of faith in the heart, and it is essential to the development of faith in the heart. The Spirit of God and the Word of God, they go together. And too many in the church today have neither. They don't have the Spirit of God within them, and they don't have the Word of God as the focus in their life. It's the word of man, and it's their own power to do things. Saving faith is a gift of God, I said, and saving faith is increased and strengthened through the ministry of the Word. And it's not wrong for us to ask God to increase our faith. The disciples asked the Lord, increase our faith. And it is increased and strengthened by remembering God's powerful work and trusting in Him and faith in His power to do what is impossible. I said that it is increased and strengthened by living obediently to God's word and then expectantly of God, that He would answer, because we are a faithful people unto Him and He is faithful unto us. And then I said, saving faith believes all of the Bible to be God's word. That was that third point. All of the Bible is God's word. It's not selective in what it believes about the Bible. And it's not selective in its obedience to God's word. So just like Paul, when he was testifying before Felix the governor, Paul said, I believe all the things that are written in the law and the prophets, everything in the Bible, he said, with reference to our faith in Christ. And then it's willing to submit to all of the commands that Christ gives us in obedience to Him. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28? When He said that all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. And then we were to baptize. And then we were to teach. And what did He say? Teaching them all things that I have commanded you. So there's commands. There's lessons. There's teachings. And it was all things. Nothing was to be left out. Which also reminds us that our obedience is not to leave things out. We are to be obedient to what God reveals to us. Now, you know, there are people that are new in their faith. They don't know all of the Bible. They haven't read through all of the Bible. They're on this journey to learn and grow. But what God reveals to them in the Scriptures at their level of understanding as newborns desiring the milk of the Word, they are to be obedient to that. They're not to buck at that. They are to submit to all of Christ's commands. That brings me to this point this morning that I want us to lay hold of, that saving faith rests in Christ. And it rests in Christ alone. I mean, He is everything for us. He is life for us. Everything is wrapped up in Christ. And how many times do we go to church and we hear so little of Christ? And our greatest need is not only to have the extraordinary faith of Christ, but the extraordinary righteousness of Christ. Remember what He said, that our righteousness needs to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, they were the most scrupulous people in the land of Israel, walking that narrow path that leads to life, and yet they were on the wrong path. They didn't need self-righteousness. They needed extraordinary righteousness. And that all is related to the fact that our faith, that saving faith that has been given to us as a gift of God, rests in Christ alone, rests in His righteousness. The elect are declared righteous in Christ by faith in Him. So we read something like this in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, speaking about Adam, judgment came to all men, all of those that were in Adam, his natural descendants, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. All of those in Christ receive that justification by faith in Him. What He has done, they are declared righteous in Christ by faith in Him. And I want to say something else that I think is very important for us to understand about the saints of the Old Testament period, the elect of God in the Old Testament period. They always understood something about the sacrifices. The sacrificial substitute, the righteousness, the innocence and purity and righteousness of that lamb that they brought to be slain is as their substitute in their place. And they understood that the righteousness of that substitute was the focal point before God. Hear me on that. It was the focal point before God, not an emphasis on the actions of the one who brought the substitute. What's being pictured there in the sacrifice is this one who is innocent, this one who is righteous that is slain, and the transfer of that righteousness to the one who brings it. It's all about the sacrifice. And you see, this is important because the substitute, the sacrifice was everything, not the performance. This is why he could repudiate those who were bringing sacrifices, saying, your heart's not right before me. Remember, he says that often in the prophets. I'm so sick of your sacrifices, even though he had commanded the sacrifices. Why was he sick of them? Because they were looking at what they were doing versus what the sacrifices represented. So the substitute was everything, not the performance. It's the righteousness of Christ that is everything for us, not necessarily our faith in Him, although that is the instrument. But when people lay on faith as if that's the thing, they forget that it's the sacrifice. It's the righteousness of Christ that is the important thing. And we get that all turned around. We are declared righteous before God by faith in Him. He's the focal point. He's the righteous one. And we rest in His righteousness. We don't rest in our faith. I want to make that clear to you, as clear as I can to you. We are to have faith in Him. We are to trust Him. We are to believe in Him. But our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in Jesus and His righteousness. You follow me? The elect are declared righteous in Christ by faith in Him. Saving faith is an instrument. God is the one who saves. Not only are the elect declared righteous in Christ by faith in Him, but the elect are made righteous in Christ. You know, the very next verse in Romans chapter 5 says this, for as by one man's disobedience, speaking about Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Not just declared righteous, made righteous. Think about that for a moment with me. We need more than a public acquittal before God. We need more than that public declaration of righteousness. We need to be made new again in order to dwell with the living God. Not made new to live as we please in heaven, but a better life in God's visible presence. God calls us to that life, and He makes us into a better person to dwell with Him. And Christ is the template for our new humanity. His faith in the Father. In fact, you might even say, not just the template, He's the recipe, right? He's got all of the right ingredients. You want to make a better life? There's only one recipe that God has given us. These are all the ingredients in Christ, and they are all destined to be in you if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So He is everything, and I am to be like Him if I am to be glorified with Him and live with Him forever. It says in Romans chapter 8, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." You see, God starts the process, and He keeps that going until He reaches glorification. What is glorification? It happens when the Lord Jesus returns and our bodies are transformed. Those who are alive at His return, they are transformed to be like His glorious body. And those who are dead in Christ, they're raised together, and they too receive that resurrection body. They're glorified with Him together. But what's important is that there is no more sin indwelling in that person. They are confirmed forever in righteousness. Everlasting righteousness. Now, I want you to grab hold of this. That means that there will never be a possibility for you to fall in Christ. That ought to be deep rejoicing, because you know as well as I do today that we struggle against sin. And there are times when we fall flat on our face. We trip over the stumbling blocks. Not one of us is perfect yet. We should aim for perfection, but we're not perfect. One day we shall be perfect as He is perfect. Death no longer has dominion over the Lord Jesus Christ, and death in all of its ugly forms will not have any dominion over us. We will not be subject to the infirmities of everlasting death. We will be subject to the fullest capabilities of our humanity because of Jesus, because His humanity is perfect. So saving faith rests in Christ alone. Let me give you a second point to look at here this morning. Saving faith is often attacked. Saving faith is often attacked, yet it gains the victory. So you see, our God-given faith is precious. Peter the Apostle calls it a precious faith. That means it's rare. It's of high value. It's not ordinary, run-of-the-mill faith, carnal faith. It's different. It's a rare gem given by God. Ordinary faith that our flesh produces is hardly ever attacked. In fact, it's generally applauded when we say, "I believe in this," or "I believe in that." Everything but God. I believe in myself. I think I'm going to do this. I think I'm going to do that. And that kind of faith is applauded. It's hardly ever attacked. And I've said before, that kind of faith suffers defeat. There are times when it's defeated. And yet saving faith, though it is often attacked, is not destined for defeat, but for victory. Why? Because Jesus was victorious over all things, including death. So it will be tested, that saving faith. It'll be tested. It's like the wind that shakes the trees. Now, tree shaking is good. I mean, it has purpose in it. God has decreed that by shaking a tree, it's not going to kill the tree. It's not going to destroy the tree. The roots are going to go deeper and be thicker. The trunk is going to get thickened. It's going to do something good for the tree. And we will be shaken like the trees in order for our roots to be thickened and strengthened, our trunk in Christ. Adam was tested, and Adam fell. Christ was tested, and he did not fall. Adam, the head of natural humanity, Christ, the head of redeemed humanity. This is the great contrast in human history. Any other teaching is false. It's meant to take you away from Christ, just as Satan led Adam away from God in the garden. So we will be tested. We will be tested like Christ. It says this here in 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, your faith is being tested to test the genuineness of it, tested by fire, so that it is seen to be what it is, God-given, extraordinary faith. It also goes from weak to strong. Saving faith goes from weak to strong. God wills this. We begin as newborns. We begin as breastfeeders, desiring the milk of the word, and we become stronger, meat eaters. We begin with trusting God for our basic needs after our trust in Christ as Savior. That's where we all start. We start at the milk. We start as weak. But we are not to stay there forever. We're not to stay in that state or that stage of development forever. God purposes for us to grow up into fullness in Christ. And that means we have to learn how to deal with the precious Word of God, the Word of righteousness, and not be unskilled in it like babies are. Just as it says there in Hebrews chapter 5. We're to learn how to walk in light of His Word. We're to learn skill in handling that Word of righteousness. Abraham is an example to us in Scripture of one who began weak and ended up strong. We see a portion of his life in the Scriptures. He's given to us in Hebrews 11 and Romans chapter 4 as an example for us to emulate. He knew God. He worshiped God. He met with God frequently. He trusted in God. And he trusted in God more and more as time went on, so much so that he believed that God could do the impossible. Now, he didn't believe that at first, but he believed that in the end. So we read something like this in Scripture. Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And so it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see how he's strong in faith there. He believes God can do the impossible. And we see that in so many of God's servants. We see that in the life of David. Think about David. David had faith when he was a shepherd boy. He had a relationship with God as he tended sheep. His faith was further refined and strengthened as the king of Israel. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was someone who depended upon the Lord and the Word. And you see, God gave him the opportunity to glorify God on the battlefield by killing the Philistine giant, Goliath. We're all familiar with that story, David and Goliath. But you know, David's faith couldn't have been that strong had God not caused him to kill the bear first, to kill the lion first. Remember what his complaint was when he wore Saul's armor? Says, these things are too heavy for me. You know, I've gone out, I've killed a bear before, I've killed a lion before when I've tended the sheep. These things drag me down, they slow me down. I trust in God. And so his trust there that preceded him killing the giant was meant to build his faith. And then he continues on gaining faith victories all along the way. So much so that he could stand up against his own father-in-law, Saul, who wanted to murder him. Remember, problems came from his own family. His wife, Michal, who despised him. His son, Absalom, who tried to steal the throne. And others that were adversaries to him. His faith was strengthened. It went from weak to strong. And that's the point that's made here. Saving faith is tested. It goes from weak to strong. And finally, it's victorious. It's victorious because Christ was and still is victorious. The Lord is doing his work. Now think about the Lord in those moments before going to the cross, less than 12 hours away, and he would be hanging on the cross for our sins. And yet he speaks at the Last Supper. He says to Peter, you know, Satan wants to destroy you. Satan has asked for you. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. Why? Because the faith that Peter possessed was a God-given faith. And so it is Christ who is ensuring that that God-given faith would not fail. And he prayed for Peter. And we know from scriptures in Hebrews that he continues to pray for all those that have been given to him. So he prays for us. He prays for your needs. Do you trust God with everything, from basic needs to doing the impossible? Do you trust him for your relationship with him, your ability to overcome sins in your life? Do you trust him for your marriage and the difficulties you have in your marriage, that he will help you work through problems in your marriage so that you can reconcile together as partners together of the grace God has shown you? Or your bringing up of children, or your care of children when they have been given to you, whether it's in the church or in family, or family issues. Do you trust the Lord for everything? He has given us a faith that is meant to be victorious. It'll be tested. It goes from weak to strong, but it is meant to be victorious because Christ is victorious. Christ is victorious now, seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ ever lives to intercede for the saints. So we are to rejoice because of what Christ has done. We're to take up the shield of faith in our lives, and we are to defend what God has given to us as precious. We're not to do that proudly. We do that humbly. We do that faithfully, confidently, and consistently. We don't continue to secretly hold hands with the world. Listen to what James says here. He says, submit to God. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why did James say that? I mean, we could understand maybe submission to God. We can understand resisting the devil. We can understand drawing near, cleansing, purifying. Why lament? Why mourn? Why weep? Why let my laughter be turned to mourning? My joy to gloom. Well, he's been speaking about lusts. He's been speaking about lusts defeating us and us praying to God according to our lusts and not getting what we want. And so, in essence, what James is saying there is, don't feed your lusts. That's not a life of faith. And that's not a life of victory. Your faith is meant to be victorious. Everything that flows from the flesh will be defeated. So humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Our defense with that shield of faith is a humble attitude and submission of our mind and our heart to the Lord. So saving faith rests in Christ alone. He's the focal point. And there is a distinction between real saving faith and ordinary human faith, just like there's a distinction between wheat and tares. We trust in Christ and in his righteousness. We believe in him. We will be attacked, and yet we will gain the victory. We'll go from weak to strong. And it'll be a glorious thing because it's God doing his work in us. God doing that work of willing what is right so that we might will it with him and do it to his glory. Remember, we're to do everything, all things, to the glory of God. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless us. Help us to remember this as we leave this place this morning.